The title for today's message is Support Roles. I gave you a lovely example of a support role this morning. In my addlepated brain, I forgot to send the PowerPoint that you are about to hopefully enjoy. And because the sound men always check up on me ahead of time, they realized I hadn't sent it. Blessed be the man who supports another. Blessed be the man who supports another. Now, we spent a great deal of time on Paul's list of qualifications for elders. But elders, of course, are not the only leaders or officers mentioned in the New Testament for the church. If you continue in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you'll see that after discussing the elders, he moves right into some conversation about the deacons. We're going to look at them today, but only a little. This is what Paul has to say. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus wrote Paul to Timothy, his protege. Now, having gone so extensively into the qualification for elders, I don't propose to do the same thing for deacons and their wives, other than to mention that the qualifications are virtually the same, with the exception of the ability to teach. When Paul says deacons are to be tested, which he does, we might wonder why he didn't mention the same thing regarding elders and what that test might be. As regards elders, I think simply giving the list of qualification implies being tested to meet them. Elders were recognized as men worthy of respect and exercising directive counsel, as well as a degree of rule in virtually all ancient and tribal societies. Deacons, however, appear as a new category of leadership. Testing would help to establish the standing of the office in the life of the church, as well as being an inquiry as to whether or not the candidates have the needed qualities, especially if they were fully grounded in the Word of God. As with the elders, that information would be gained through knowing those who knew them, that is, knowing their reputation. Timothy was Paul's understudy, traveling with Paul for a number of years before he became the pastor of the Ephesian church. The pattern of handing off the necessary elements for spiritual or pastoral leadership is given, actually, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul writes there to Timothy in the second letter. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Oftentimes that passage is looked to, and we see that there are at least three generations of those who are trained in the things of God, and that becomes a pattern for the church itself. Timothy was to look for faithful men as prospective elders who were themselves able then to teach the next generation down. If we look to Acts chapter 6 as something of a model for the office of deacon, those men were selected by the congregation at large for a variety of qualities. And these are what they were. Paul writes, or Luke writes in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And so what was it that they had to evidence in their lives? They had to have an evident love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they needed to have maturity in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. Now, it is often said about deacons, wrongly, that their duty was to wait on tables. How many of you are familiar with that? Deacons are to wait on tables, right? Now, I want you to have a clear understanding of what this meant when they were asked to wait on tables. The reality, you see, is that they were asked to ensure the fair distribution of charitable resources in the face of prejudice by some of the congregation against others. That is hardly a matter of waiting on tables. How many of us are familiar with prejudice? One of the shocks of my life is when I was the pastor of a wonderful church in Denver, magnificent, fully saved, gloriously good, old Norwegians and Swedes. Now, already we have a problem. But as I got to know these men, particularly, better and better over time, I became their friends. And when I became their friends, their language loosened. And when their tongues were loosened, they revealed qualities of their character which left me dismayed. What was prejudice like in the ancient church? If we know anything of the iron grip of ethnic, racial, or any other kind of prejudice on the soul, and in this case, the prejudice was sufficient to prompt some Christians to deprive the widows of other Christians of what they needed to eat. Therefore, we ask the question, how much wisdom and how much inner strength did these deacons need in order to ensure the just distribution of charitable offerings amongst those who were a part of the church? I've been reading a book. I do that occasionally. And in this book, the author makes a very frequently made error. He says that the first days of the church were idyllic, that they led the ideal life of Christians, and they all shared everything together freely with one another. Well, that lasted about 4 weeks. No one who reads the New Testament with an eye to the real condition of the church could possibly entertain the illusion that all of these newly minted Christians were somehow magnificently relieved of the normal errors, faults, failings, troubles, sins of humanity. They were not. Virtually every letter that Paul writes is to correct some horrible mistake, internal squabbling, and entertainment of sin within the body of Christ. Lord, preserve us from such innocence. Paul writes to Timothy that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, good service earns a good reputation, a good standing in the eyes of those who serve and in the eyes of the church. And nothing brings confidence in the Lord like relying on Him in the course of serving others. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Would you like to grow in grace and truth? Would you like to have a clear sense of God's purpose for you? Commit yourself to serve. Just commit to serve. Find a ministry. Sign up. Put me to work. Will you fail? Yes. Sure you will. You'll stumble, you'll bang around, and then if support roles are real, someone will come alongside of you and say, let me help you navigate through the tough times of loving the unlovely people that God sends us to take care of. Peter puts it this way, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, what we read elsewhere in the New Testament regarding the deep rootedness of sin rules out the possibility that Peter was saying that the readiness to suffer for goodness leaves the soul utterly clean and pure, as sinless. But such readiness to serve is surely a corrective and can be in itself a sinless act of devotion first to the Lord and then in love to those who are served. You want to know how to love? You want to know how to love people? Sign up for a ministry. Commit yourself and start bruising your knuckles against the reality of human failings. When you can love people who disappoint you, you have learned how to love. If every time you're disappointed, you have to run away, then you still need to discover something about the comforting and sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. You do know how they treated Jesus. You do recall. And Jesus said, if they did it to me, they'll do it to you. Expect it. As you reflect a little bit on what we're told in Acts, and then again what Paul has to say just a little bit about it regarding deacons, I think it's pretty clear, is it not, that Paul considered that being a deacon was not a formality. They are expected to serve and to do so in such a way that they will be growing in their reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he says that through many tribulations, we must. And if you're looking in your Bible, now if you have an electronic Bible, they aren't real Bibles. They're just odd little things. Unless you are able, you pray for my five children. They're all modern and grown up, and I refuse. Right. So you should underline or circle or highlight or do whatever you can with the word must. Right? You must. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is it we must suffer? Well, it's a very easy reason why we must suffer. It's because we're sinners. And it is the intention of the Holy Spirit of God to progressively cut that sin out of us. Usually that's a painful process. If we are disobedient or faithless children, we can be sure our Heavenly Father will subject us to discipline as one sort of another. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that explicitly. It says, don't get upset about being disciplined. For everybody whom God loves, He disciplines. Parents should remember that. If you love your child, you discipline your child. If you don't love your child, or let me put it around, if you don't discipline your child, hallelujah. I hope that the choir all sings in good harmony. By the way, if you have a cell phone, step on it. Now, so if we are disobedient, all of us expect, we know we're going to get in trouble. That is correct. We understand that intuitively. However, what we don't always necessarily going in is that if we are obedient and faithful, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we will love those whom we serve, and love renders the heart vulnerable to suffering on behalf of the beloved. So ask yourself the question, how many people do I love? And then ask yourself the question, how many of them have disappointed me? And then ask yourself the question, How often have I wept in the night because those whom I love haven't? Jesus made this statement. He said to his disciples, I have a new commandment for you. You are to love one another. But it didn't stop there. As I have loved you. You know, one of the most powerful, most poignant scenes, I believe, in the New Testament is that, of course, of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying to his Father. And we're told that he falls on the ground and he is sweating and weeping as drops of blood. And normally, and correctly, we understand that what he is grappling with is the horror of himself as one perfectly holy, taking upon himself all of the filth of our sin and dying for it. A horrible prospect, for he would come under the wrath of his holy Father. And but I wonder if amidst his tears, Jesus was not weeping for his own disciples, every single one of whom had abandoned him. Whether as elders or deacons, those who serve within the body of Christ, as representatives of Jesus himself, not only need to take what they do with utmost seriousness. Last week we spent quite a bit of time on the Greek word semnotetos, meaning seriousness and dignity. But not only must we do what we do with the utmost seriousness, but we must do it with the readiness to suffer for and with those whom we serve. There cannot be a comfortable distance established between the server and the served. Paul sums it up perfectly in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, whatever you do, no matter the degree of your excellence in doing it, it must be done in love, or nothing happens. It's just nothing happens. This is our calling in Christ. In this case, the words of Paul to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, take on their full force of meaning. There, Paul says to those wonderful Christians in Philippi, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When we become the servants of God on behalf of others, it is the love and truth of God that works through us to affect their lives. What do you think happens to a soul still distorted by sin when the light and power of the Holy Spirit begins to move through that soul and touch the lives of others? Do you think something happens to the server's soul? Oh, I think so. I think so. And indeed, I believe that that is the intention of God. God wants us to be changed as we serve. That's exactly what he wants, so that we increasingly take on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfolding the broader scriptural significance or meaning of these brief words of Paul to Timothy should help us to grasp the meaning of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what Paul there says. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Too often, I fear, we are inclined to think of service in the church as light duty compared to the real work of life, which is how we earn our keep. With all respect for the challenges which such work brings, often enough challenges to our spiritual commitments, viewing the work of elders and deacons as light duty, at times little more than honorary positions, is a serious mistake. That such a thought would even arise indicates how greatly the church has drifted away from understanding the true, proper character of God's purpose and calling. Beloved, if the church is on the sidelines of modern life, and it is on the sidelines of modern life, and not on the front line of spiritual warfare and good works, it is first of all because Christians have forgotten the full sweep of the purposes of God. What is the church supposed to be doing? I fear we have become, if not confused, at least severely limited in understanding God's purposes in sending His Son, incarnate as Jesus, born of David's line. We rightly say that He came to save sinners, right? Jesus died for sinners. True. We rightly celebrate this salvation, including our forgiveness in the courts of heaven. I hope all of us are able, at one time or another, to deliberately, by prayer, come into the presence of the living God and say, "Thank you, Father, that I am able to come into your presence because by the grace that you have made available to me through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am not now held guilty by you. But I am able to come into the throne room of God." Wow! Well, it doesn't mean much to us now, perhaps, but it will. In the last day, it will. In the last day, we'll probably fall on our faces and crawl into the presence of God. So amazed we'll be at His grace to us. We also rightly celebrate our adoption into the eternal and never-dying family of God. One of the challenges that we all face, just look to the person next to you, and know that you are going to be living with them forever. Well, there's something to think about. If you want a really interesting treat and a study in the grace of God, come to this class after the sermon today and watch Frank and me argue. Because he has so much he doesn't understand yet. But that I happen to know. So we celebrate our adoption into the eternal family of God. We also celebrate, and perhaps at a deeper level of wonder, the fact that we have received the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is all the purposes of God. We have received the Holy Spirit, and we have also received God's calling upon our lives. I'm forgetting to tell you this. For God's purpose that we would be His witnesses in the world on behalf of the purpose for which He sent His Son. But that is not all. We also have some awareness, I believe, that God has sent His Son to secure a people for Himself. This is why our adoption is eternal. We are being drawn out of the larger mass of humanity to become those who are named as the people of God. Remarkable. We shall be His people. He shall be our God. We also have some awareness, although I think now things begin to get a bit fuzzy, that we are called as part of the kingdom or rule of God upon the face of the earth. Now, both as a foreshadowing on the kingdom of God's righteousness to come, and also as a challenge to the unrighteousness and evil presently in the world. With this, at this point, I believe that many inwardly begin to shrug the shoulder and assume these are matters for other people to puzzle out, not for me particularly. I believe at this point we begin to have at least an intuitive sense that pursuing such lines of thinking is going to get us into trouble with the powers that be and the way things are. And may I say, it will get us into trouble with the powers that be and the way things are. We are repeatedly told in the New Testament that we will get into trouble. And it has been repeatedly demonstrated in history that we do get into trouble when we carry the faith outside the walls of the church and the safe places of our private lives and into the public square. And it is just here that we begin to see how it is that the church is called out as the assembly of the faithful and functions as the pillar and support or buttress of the church. You see, beloved, it is when we live the Word that the power of the Word is demonstrated in the world. Now, I've mentioned before, I believe we know this, that no Christian in ancient Rome died because they claimed Jesus as their personal Savior. You do know that, don't you? The emperor did not give a hoot toot about who you claimed to be your Savior. It was absolutely irrelevant to him. But he wanted to know whom you worshipped as Lord. Who was in charge of your life? Who determined your priorities? Where did your ultimate loyalties lie? And if you would not say, Caesar is Lord, you died. The disastrous place to which the United States has come in its idolatrous fixation on the autonomy of man, expressed as the right and ability to define our own future and to determine our own nature, as if we are in truth self-created and answerable to no one and nothing other than ourselves, is a sad testimony to the failure of Christians in America to effectively function as the pillar and support of the truth. John's first letter, 1 John 3:8, makes this comment. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Ah. Who are we? In this room, who are we? What is our right definition? We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Why is Christ here upon the face of the earth? John says we are here to destroy the works of the devil. If we put this alongside Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we come up with this. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, and has been called into being by God's Son to destroy the works of the devil. The church exists to destroy the works of the devil. God desires that the church will respond to the works of the devil wherever they are found, seeking to undo them. What does that mean? To correct them, to set people free from their binding or enslaving power, to silence the fear of death, which they are designed to instill, to draw out the poison so that life can flourish, and so on. If you know anything about the history of Christianity, you know, there's a lot of words to read, but take note of what they say. It should be printed in your insert. We begin at this point to understand the pervasive impulse which is found amongst Christians to educate the ignorant, heal the sick, give counsel to the lost, the confused, the depressed, and the despairing, to dress the naked, to provide housing to the homeless, to defend and liberate the oppressed and the marginalized, and so on. What are those actions about? They are undoing what the devil has brought to pass in breaking and enslaving people. And we set them free. Too often, when we remember the great revivals of the past, we overlook the extensive increase in what are rightly called good works carried out by highly motivated and deeply convicted Christians. It is as the fires of revival cool that not only does the church cease to present Jesus Christ as the only viable alternative to the way of death, but the church also begins to draw away from the good works by which the works of the devil are undone. And so the church gradually shrinks and shrinks, and so she lives out her spiritual life all inside her own walls and ignores the rule of the prince of the power of the air over every aspect of society. Paul says two things in his statement about how one ought to behave in the household of God. He says that first, it is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then secondly, he refers to the mystery of godliness. Now, in the New Testament, mystery refers to revealed truth, almost always being the truth of the gospel. And that truth centers on the Son of God, either in His person, incarnate as Jesus, or in His work, including both His 3 years of teaching and miracles, and what He accomplished on the cross and by His resurrection. Paul there refers to godliness. Godliness is not godlikeness, but as one study put it, it is love for God and the desire to do what pleases Him. At heart, therefore, godliness is a relational rather than a moral quality. However, this does not take the moral character off the table as irrelevant. On the contrary, now our moral character is recognized as one of the primary expressions of our love for God. Why do you not do the things you know you shouldn't? Is it because you want to be good? Or is it because you know it will break the Lord's heart if you do? So the next time you entertain doing something you know is not right, invite the present Holy Spirit to do it with you and see how it goes. This is why Paul was concerned to instruct Timothy and the Ephesian church in how to behave. Paul wants the Ephesians to love God. No higher compliment could possibly be paid to a local congregation than if it had the reputation, those people love God. Those people love God. Because by definition, if you love God, you will hate evil. You cannot do both of those at the same time. The first behavior which Paul addressed, if we go back to chapter 1, was false teaching in 1 Timothy. The gospel is good news. Stated differently, the gospel is good truth. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is repeatedly called the Spirit of truth. Jesus said that for those who would abide in His Word, the truth would set them free. And that freedom is compromised at best and potentially altogether lost if false teaching supplants the truth. In the context of the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we understand that to abide is equivalent to walking or living in faith. This is a personal relationship of trust in God's forgiving and empowering love. When taken up by faith, truth is not something you simply know. Truth is something you do. This is where we return to Paul's concern for behavior. We are called to behave in or as a part of the church, as those who have taken up the truth of God by faith, we act on it and in harmony with it. This is where we enter into and engage in those support roles. Paul intends to clarify matters when he writes out what he calls the mystery of godliness. He is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. What is godliness? Godliness is, first of all, a love for God. The godly person loves God and wants to bless the Lord at all times. It is true that the godly person strives to take on the attributes of God, more exactly, the attributes of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. But it is critical to distinguish in this context between the desire to be like God by taking on His moral character and the desire to be little gods, which has to do with taking on God's powers. There is an almost primeval desire in the human heart to be godlike in this sense. This was the hook by which Satan trapped Eve, tricking her into eating the forbidden fruit. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, we are told, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" In the sad progression of the fallen heart and rebellious mind, this has become the terrible illusion that we can decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. More precisely, that we do not need to rely on or pay attention to God. How well do you know the moral teaching of the Word of God? How much do you care about knowing it? We live in a country that has made up its mind that it is going to recreate moral standards according to its judgment. You know that? I know that. Our nation today is saying that many things which mankind has said were evil for thousands of years are no longer evil. You know that? I know that. Our culture is giving permission to every citizen in this nation to indulge the flesh in a whole variety of ways. You know that? I know that. What are you doing about it? The issue is very simple. How much do you love God? The power of God is revealed in the world when you and I live out the teaching of the Word. That becomes the buttress and the support of the truth. Today, the truth is scarcely seen. What are we going to do about it? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you have called us to be your people. You have said, "I will be your God." You have set before us not only the living sacrifice of your Son Jesus, but the life of perfection, sinless, that He lived. You have shown us in Him what it means to serve with a suffering love on behalf of those who are served. You have given to us your Word, your Spirit, and Father, the brothers and sisters in the Lord, you have gathered us together that we might support one another, standing fast. We want to love you. You love us. We desperately need your help. And we know, our Father, you are quite ready to give it if we will humbly ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.